Third grade isn't a pleasant memory for me. That was the year I played Little League Baseball. And it was not a fun experience. I was bad. I caught the ball once in the season, and it was as if I had won the World Series. I hit the ball twice, and once was a foul ball. And all season long, all I was really looking for was the end of it. And everyone would keep saying, keep your eye on the ball. I was looking at the ball. And they kept saying, keep your eye on the ball. And that was frustrating. The idea was pretty clear. Stay focused. Be deliberate. Don't be distracted. But that was easier said than done. Now, years later, I am long beyond those trying years of Pee Wee Baseball. And I'm in Washington, D.C. And the thing that my boss said over and over was, major in the majors. That's a lot like saying, keep your eye on the ball. I mean, focus on that which is most important. Don't be distracted. And whether it's Pee Wee Baseball or power politics, that counsel is good counsel, whether I could hit a ball or not. That was good counsel, because it's true that we are all too, far too easily distracted. We are like a child sitting at the table, eyes fixed on a ladybug, when we should be eating our food. We fixate on jobs and on families and on hobbies. We even fixate on recessions when we should be fixating on the cross of Christ. It's not that we don't do anything else. It's not that we don't care about anything else. If we as Christians don't care about those who are suffering in Haiti, well, we don't deserve to wear the name Christ. But we fixate on the cross of Christ. We don't allow ourselves to be distracted from that which is more important than anything else. That's who we are. That's who God has remade us to be. Men and women focused on the cross of Christ. And it is the danger of being distracted from that cross that Paul addresses to us today in his letter to the churches in Galatia. The idea that Paul was getting at was those Christians in the churches in Galatia are easily distracted from that which is most important. And what makes Paul's words so relevant to us today is we're just like them. We are far too easily distracted. We quickly assume that we've got the major straight, and then we go and focus on the minors. We assume, at least some of us, that it's easy to hit a baseball, and we stop looking at the ball. Well, that's exactly what Paul is talking about today. And a very exciting passage, really, because it's a confrontation. If you want some conflict, we have it here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 824. And in these verses, Paul lays out three challenges that every Christian faces. First, the challenge to remain God-fearing. Second, the challenge to remain truth-loving, God-fearing, truth-loving. And then third, and right to the point, the challenge to remain cross-centered. The challenge to remain cross-centered. These are three challenges. Let's begin with challenge number one, the challenge to remain God-fearing. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now remember where we are. Paul has just been sharing with the churches in Galatia his own ministerial autobiography. He's letting these Christians know exactly what he's been doing ever since God revealed the gospel to him while Paul, this early missionary, this apostle, was on the road to Damascus, where he was converted to Christianity. He's telling the Christians in Galatia this because they are becoming distracted. They are losing their focus on the one true gospel. And Paul wants them to understand that what he preached to them when he upfound the churches in that region is true. How does he convince them it's true? Well, he tells them he received it from God. Well, how do they know that he didn't just receive it from some other person and sort of repackage it for them? So he goes and he lists his ministerial autobiography. He met with Peter. He met with the other apostles. They didn't teach him the gospel. And then we get to this passage today where he recounts this confrontation he had with Peter, where he actually corrected Peter's own understanding of the gospel. Now, Paul, as I mentioned, had already met Peter at least twice. Now they met in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had started several churches. They were church planters. Antioch was a major city. It was a city full of now churches that included Jews and Gentile, Jewish Christians and Gentile. Gentile is simply a word that means a non-Jewish person, a foreigner to Israel. The Jews referred to them as Gentiles. Well, these churches in Antioch were full of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And it was in Antioch that Paul saw Peter, this pillar of the church, this apostle, taking his eyes off of the cross. Now, we need a little background to understand what happened and how it got to this point. One of the most pressing questions faced by the early church had to do with the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. Not something that we tend to think about a great deal, because for us, these problems were solved long ago. But in the early church, this was a burning question. Faithful Jews, like Paul, when he was still Saul, before he was converted to Christianity, faithful Jews knew that God demanded obedience to the law. These laws from Moses that we read in the Hebrew Bible, these laws defined Jewish people as being Jewish people. What did it mean to be a Jew? Well, it wasn't simply someone who was from Israel. To be a Jew is to believe that there is one God. To be a Jew was to have your sons circumcised as a physical representation that you are part of a people that has been set aside for the glory of God. To be a Jew was to eat certain foods that God had declared to be clean, and to avoid certain foods that God had declared to be unclean, because if you ate unclean foods, you would be like the Gentiles who weren't Jewish, who weren't part of the people of God. Centuries and centuries, the Jewish people, sometimes more faithfully than others, sought to obey these commandments and to be identified as the people of God. But now, something happens. Jesus Christ comes. And as John the Baptist said, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But what does that mean for the Jews? And what does that mean for Jews who have spent their lives separating themselves from the world by being circumcised, by eating only certain foods, by refusing to eat with Gentiles who were unclean because they ate certain foods? That was a very difficult question. Christ took down the wall that separated Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians. That wall was gone. Now they could eat together. But it was a very hard question. And in fact, for Peter, someone who was with Jesus practically his entire ministry, it took a revelation from God to help him understand that because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, Peter no longer had to abstain from eating foods that he had previously thought were unclean. You can read about this later this afternoon in Acts chapter 10. Well, how do we know that Peter understood this? How do we know that he believed this wall between Jews and Gentiles had been torn down? Because when Peter was in Antioch, he was eating with Gentile Christians. Peter, the Jew, was eating with Gentiles. But something happened to earn Paul's rebuke of Peter. Peter became distracted. Look at verse 12. Certain men came from James. These certain men were Jewish Christians. James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So to say that certain men came from James is to say that Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, which was way south of Antioch, and they came to Peter. And when this happened, well, we see when they arrived, he, Peter, began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. This is bad. This is really bad. That's why Paul gets so upset. The gospel is at stake in the separation. Peter knew that these Gentile Christians were his brothers and sisters in Christ. He knew that before. That's why he ate with them. And so now when these Jewish Christians came and Peter separated from these Gentile Christians, that was bad. You see, these certain men from James, these Jewish Christians, well, they had a different understanding of the gospel than even Peter had when Peter first came to Antioch. These Jewish Christians believed that in order to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew. In order to be a Christian, you needed to make sure that your sons were circumcised. In order to be a Christian, you needed to keep the dietary laws that God had given the Jewish people. And if you didn't do that, you couldn't rightly be called a Christian. And so there would be no table fellowship. There would be no embracing of one another. These certain men, they come from Jerusalem. They come to Peter. They're preaching this gospel. And Peter, at some level, agrees with them. And at least when they're around, he pulls back from his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, by the way, that's why they're called the circumcision group. Do you see that at the end of verse 12? The circumcision group. They're the group that believed circumcision was necessary for salvation. Well, not only did Peter follow these circumcision group members, but it wasn't just Peter. Look at verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So on one hand, Peter knew there was no such thing as unclean food, so he happily ate with the Gentiles. On the other hand, he sided with the circumcision group and refused to have fellowship with Gentile believers. And Paul called him out for it. He called him a hypocrite, and he led others into hypocrisy. Peter was like a chameleon. He would look like whomever he was around and whomever he wanted to please. He refused to stand out. And why? Why did Peter do this? Because he was afraid. Did you see that in verse 12? He began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter was probably afraid that if he continued to keep himself separate from, if he continued to eat with these Gentile Christians, that these Jewish leaders, they were from James, they were from Jerusalem, that they would look down on him. And maybe they wouldn't consider him to be a pillar of the church. Maybe they wouldn't let him be an apostle to the Jews. He was afraid, likely, of his reputation. And that fear led him to preach with his life a false gospel, which, as we saw earlier, is really no gospel at all. And he took his eye off the cross. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, one thing that's really obvious is we learn that anyone can fall. Peter was a great man. He was a man through whom God did extraordinary things. And yet Peter fell. And this means that you can fall too. This means that I can fall. Our pride wants to tell us that we aren't like Peter. that somehow he is one of those substandard apostles. Paul's a really good apostle, but Peter, he's substandard. I'm not like Peter. But we are. That's why Paul told Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine closely. Regardless of how much Timothy knew, he had to watch both how he lived and what he thought about the gospel, or Timothy would fall the way Peter fell. We are far too easily distracted. We can fall. We also learn the danger of fearing man. We cannot follow God if we care too much about what others think. Fear of man is dangerous. Fear of man does several things in our lives. Fear of man leads us to hide our sin, doesn't it? You may confess a great deal to God, but never confess to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know what I mean? It's so easy to confess your sins to God, who, after all, you don't see him. But to actually confess your sins, your failures, to those whom you do see, that's pretty hard. That's pretty difficult. You fear how you're going to look in their eyes if they know that you struggle. And you don't want them to see you as a struggler or as a failure. You don't want to lose your reputation in their eyes. This was Peter's problem. It's a universal problem among sinful creatures like you and I. And it's a dangerous problem. The fear of man leads us to hide our sin. Brothers and sisters, fight the sin that's in your life by exposing it to light, by sharing it with others. Don't let it fester. Fear God more than you fear man. Fear of man leads us to hide our sin. I think fear of man also leads us to make a showcase of our faith. To make a showcase of our faith. A showcase, right, is a glass cabinet in which you place a trophy so that everyone can see the trophy. Well, I think when you fear man, the temptation you have is to turn your faith, your devotion to God, merely into something that other people can see, instead of a living, active, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ that is evident and going on when nobody is looking at the showcase. So I like to describe a healthy Christian life as an iceberg. An iceberg is really big, but we only see the very tip of it. Most of the iceberg is actually underwater, not readily visible to the naked eye. The Christian life is supposed to be like that. There is some devotion that's going to be visible to others. A church attendance, for example. I know you're here. I see you. If you're trying to be humble, you can't hide the fact that you're here. You know, you sing. I hear your voices. You're singing to God. Don't be silent. Sing out. Sing loudly. It's part of that iceberg that we see. You may gather together in a small group where your life is visible to others. You may preach during the weekend and share the gospel, and there your life is visible to others. And that's a good thing. But the fear of man would lead that to be the thing that you showcase while everything under the water is melting. And there's really no devotional life except that which other people can see. The fear of man leads you to cling to making a showcase of your faith and not serving God under the water, so to speak. So what do you do? I mean, what do you do given that temptation? Well, I don't know what else you can do except spend a lot of time with God that nobody sees. Time praying, time meditating on his word, time between you and him. I talk a lot about the corporate nature of Christianity because I think God calls us to encourage one another in loving good deeds. But don't mistake me, there is an individual nature of Christianity where it's just you and God. And we should be fearing him by serving him in private. God does not want you to live a lie. God does not want you to pretend that you care about the cross. The Greek word behind hypocrisy there in verse 13 is a word that comes from the world of the stage. An actor was someone who wore a mask and who hid his identity as he played the part of another. That's what technically a hypocrite is. It's someone who wears a mask, who only pretends to be someone else. If you fear man more than God, the danger is that you will be a hypocrite, just like Peter and just like those who followed him. You'll simply play a part that other people find acceptable. You won't really be serving the living God and living in the shadow of the cross of Christ. If this is you, don't let another day go by without sharing your struggle with someone else. Back to that earlier point, don't let fear of man make you hide your sin. Share it with another person and pray with that person that the Lord would give you a real, a vibrant, a God-honoring faith. Our first challenge presented to us by this text is to remain God-fearing. Second, we have the challenge to remain truth-loving. Look at verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, that's these men from James and Peter and those who followed Peter, I, that's Paul, said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So there you see, that was the problem. Jewish Christians forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs in order to be considered Christian. There's the problem, and there's the rebuke. They weren't living in line with the truth of the gospel, and Paul calls Peter out publicly. Why did Paul do this? Because he cared about the gospel. He cared about the truth of the gospel. There's no doubt about it. Paul was a truth lover. It's very easy for us to separate compassion from truth and to look at Paul and sort of see someone who maybe seems a little bit cold-hearted. I mean, why didn't he take Peter to the side and quietly and gently rebuke him? Why this public confrontation? And it can make us think that there's something sort of bad or arrogant about defending truth as opposed to the loving, gentle life of promoting compassion, when the reality is the two can't be separated. And I think a great example that we saw just this week is what's going on in Haiti. Columnist David Brooks wrote an article on Thursday that's gotten a lot of attention, where he pointed out that in 1989, there was an earthquake in Northern California, and it was on the magnitude of 7.0, the exact same size of the earthquake that recently hit Haiti. In the Northern California earthquake, 63 people died, the exact same size. Now, there could be other factors involved, their population density, but that's a big difference, 63 people versus, I mean, what is it, 50,000? This leads us to be compassionate toward those in Haiti, to fight for life. But it also uncovers the desperate need for truth. And that's what David Brooks did, I think, in a remarkable statement. He said about the earthquake in Haiti, "This is not a natural disaster story." He writes, "This is a poverty story. It's a story about poorly constructed buildings, bad infrastructure, and terrible public services." The truth is that Haiti needs our compassion like no other country in the world right now. But Haiti also needs someone to speak the truth, to answer the question, how did this happen? How could a natural disaster that should not have taken this many lives take this many lives. We need compassion, but we need truth as well. We don't just need a dramatic example like Haiti to show this. I think common sense tells us this is the case. When you go to the doctor, well, I want a compassionate doctor, but you don't just want a compassionate doctor. You want a doctor who is going to tell you the truth, who is going to give you a diagnosis. You want answers. This makes sense to us. We want the truth. We want to know, most of us at least, I guess, how much money is in our checking account. We want the truth. Don't lie to us. Don't just give us compassion. We need the truth. And that's what Paul gave to Peter. The church was on the brink of turning from Christ, and someone needed to stand up for the gospel, for truth, as hard and as uncomfortable as that may be. And I think that's what we take away from this. Sharing the truth is a hard and an uncomfortable thing to do, and hearing the truth is a hard and uncomfortable thing to hear. So I'm thinking this morning, if there's anyone here who is here this morning and doesn't identify himself or herself as a Christian, we're so glad to have you. We don't just want to speak sort of to ourselves. We want to speak to you. We're glad that you're here exploring Christianity and thinking more about what the gospel means in a world where things like earthquakes happen. It's a good thing to be devoting some of your time to thinking through that. And then you come to Christianity and you're presented with difficult, hard truths. And I think one of the most difficult truths of Christianity is that you are sinful. That you have sinned against God who made you. God made you to know Him and to love Him. But because you're sinful, you rebel against this God. And the punishment for that rebellion, the Bible says, is death and judgment. That is a very hard truth. But your conscience testifies that that's the case, that you sin, that you deserve punishment. And certainly the Bible testifies that's you. But it's not just you. I'm speaking to you as a non-Christian about this hard truth of our sinful nature. But the reality is, Scripture says, we are all like that. Those of us who are here and are Christians, before we were Christians, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were dead to God. We were rebels against Him. That is a difficult truth. If you're here as a Christian, did you notice that Paul was alone when he challenged Peter? Did you see that Paul was alone in those verses? Barnabas was Paul's close companion, and yet Barnabas too was led astray. And the idea is that when Paul was actually standing up in front of Peter and all of these people, he was standing by himself. He was alone. Isn't that what it's often like to stand for truth? Isn't that the probability that if you're standing for the truth of the gospel, there's going to be a time or a day when you have to stand alone? I see teenagers here and students. If you're here as a teenager, so glad that you're sitting through these sermons. So thankful for that. One of the reasons that we have a student ministry and that we preach sermons like this to everybody is because we know that right now you're living with your families. And that's a great place to be. Most of you are not alone when it comes to the gospel. But what happens when one day you're outside the home and you're in a community or a dorm or an office where no one is standing for Christ? Well, what are you going to do on that day? Are you going to be like Peter and sort of go with the flow? Or are you going to be like Paul? Are you going to know the gospel and then stand for the gospel? That's what we desperately want to prepare you to do. We want you to be able to stand for the gospel, whether you're in the confines of a loving church and family or whether you're alone. And if you're here and you're not a teenager, you probably know what it's like at some time to have stood for the gospel when no one around you was standing for the truth. So how can we do this? How can we prepare for those days when we, like Paul, may have to stand alone for truth. Let me suggest three ways. First, we have to believe that there is such a thing as truth. I know that may sound obvious, but I don't take it for granted that today, truth is sort of up for grabs. The way you know this is the case is when you run into individuals who say, yes, Christianity is true, but so is Hinduism, and so is Islam, and so is Mormonism. And yes, for those Roman Catholics who actually hold to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, so is Roman Catholicism. These are all true ways to get connected with God. It's all true. And by saying everything is true, what happens is truth is effectively denied. So if we're going to stand for the truth, we've got to figure out, do we believe that there is a truth? Is there a God who has communicated his nature? Has he communicated himself as one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Has God in his love communicated that the only way to him is through justification, being made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone? We're not going to stand for the truth if we don't believe that there is such a thing as truth. And second, we have to know what this truth is. I want to know a lot of things. I want to know how to score baseball. I want to know how much gas is in my car. I want to know what I'm going to have for dinner tomorrow. There's a lot of things that I want to know that are true. But the thing that I want to know more than anything else is I want to know the gospel. This truth of the gospel that Paul describes. And this is why we give our time to careful study of the Bible. Not because we want to know me, but because we want to know the truth of the gospel. Members of Mount Vernon, take advantages of the opportunities that you have to study the Bible. Rigorous study of the Bible is, by God's grace and in his providence, the way we come to understand the truth of the gospel. And then third, to be able to stand for truth, to be able to stand for the truth of the gospel, it's not enough to fill our mind with knowledge about the Bible. We have to love God. And that is a work for God to do, to give us that love. Psalm 119 is a great meditation, the longest chapter in the Bible, the great meditation on the Word of God, the truth. But if you give some time to reading Psalm 119, one of the things you're going to see is that the psalmist never separates love for God or even love from God. He doesn't separate that from love for truth, love for God's Word. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, your commands, your word, your truth. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. Did you see how personal that is? Save me, for I am yours. Those are the words of a man who loved God. And because he loved God, he loved the words, the truth that God had given him. We will love the truth and we'll stand for the truth only if we genuinely love God. Pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a passionate, genuine love for God. Don't let a day go by that you don't pray not only that God would give you wisdom to understand his word, but that God would give you love to adore him more than anyone else. Only then will we stand for the truth. Our challenge is to remain truth loving. And then third, we have the challenge to remain cross-centered. Look at verse 15. Paul is continuing in his rebuke of Peter. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Over 150 years ago, there was a Baltimore pastor by the name of Richard Fuller, and he was speaking on poverty in the city of New York, and he had a wonderful sermon delivered about compassion. But towards the end of the sermon, he sort of pulled up, and he decided to speak not just to the poor, but he spoke to the rich. And he made the point that everybody needs the cross. More than they need food and more than they need blankets, they need the cross. Listen to what he said. Ah, yes. Let the rich approach the cross and contemplate its glories, and they will forget their riches and weep and howl for the poverty which shall come upon them if they pass unrenewed into eternity. He says to the rich, you're rich now, but if you don't humble yourself before the cross, in eternity you will be poor. And then Fuller preached to the poor, and ye poor people, come here. Hard is your lot, but come here. Behold this love, this priceless sacrifice for you, and you will no longer feel your poverty and humiliation. He said to the poor, you're poor. You don't have money. Come to the cross, and you will feel rich. That is the preaching of a cross-centered pastor. Fuller was committed to the truth that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Now, let's roll up our sleeves and follow Paul's argument here. This is sort of the naughtiest part of the text. So if you have a Bible, keep it open. Don't look at me. Look at the text and let's see what Paul is actually saying here. Look at verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Peter were Jews by birth who had become Christians. They knew the commands of Moses very well. And Paul is saying that no Israelite, no Jewish person was ever justified. Again, was never declared in the eyes of God, by God, to be righteous. He said no Jew was ever justified by observing the laws of Moses. That's not what the laws of Moses were designed to do. The laws of Moses were designed to uncover our sin. The laws of Moses could never make you right in the eyes of God. That's why they had the sacrificial system. The law only proved that they were sinners, but it's through the offering of sacrifices at the temple that God brought forgiveness. Not complete forgiveness. The sacrifices would need to be offered again and again and again. Paul is saying that those who have been Jews by birth and who are now Christians, those of all people should know that no one is justified by observing the law. And this, Paul says, is why the cross is such good news. It frees us from having to win God's approval, as if we could ever win God's approval. When we place our faith in Christ, God declares us. He counts us righteous. Good. Not on the basis of our work, but on the basis of Christ's work. When we're justified by faith in Christ, we are like criminals who deserve to be sent to jail, being freed, being declared by the just judge to be not guilty, even though we are guilty. Because in God's providence, Jesus Christ, God Himself, when He died on the cross, He took the punishment that we criminals deserved. Jesus was declared guilty. We are declared not guilty. Jesus is condemned. We are justified by faith in Him. We're not made right in the eyes of God by doing things. We're made right in the eyes of God by what Jesus did. That's the message that Paul is preaching. Now, these men from James, this circumcision group, they didn't like this. And we see the reason they didn't like this in Paul's own words. The circumcision group argued that this justification by faith in Christ is going to lead you to sin more. It's going to promote sin. Verse 17, if, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? All right. In other words, what if a criminal is released from jail and he's told he is free, his debt has been paid, and he's never going to go to jail again? What's going to happen? Well, the circumcision group said, well, of course we know what's going to happen. He's going to go rob a bank. If he knows he's never going to go to jail, he's going to sin all the more. This doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, it's just going to make sinners out of us. To which Paul replies, absolutely not. And he proceeds to give two arguments. And here they are. First, he points the finger right back at them, at these men from James. He says, okay, you think I am a sinner because I believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. I understand that. But what about you? You are breaking down, you are building that wall between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus came to break that wall down so that Jews and Gentiles could have fellowship all through faith in Jesus Christ. You are building that wall back up. If I do that, look at the text. If I rebuild what I destroyed by having faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to prove I'm a lawbreaker. I'm going to prove I'm a sinner. So you say I'm sinning. I say you're sinning. Okay, well, I'll leave it to you. That's Paul's answer. Whether or not you're compelled by that particular argument, I'll leave that to you and the Lord. That's not Paul's only answer. Now Paul goes, and he doesn't just point the finger at their sin. He points to the cross. And that's where this text magnificently ends. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The cross, he says, is everything. It is the center of our faith. The cross is the way God saves us. The cross is proof of God's costly love for us. The cross is the reason we don't have to please other people anymore. It's the key to our freedom from sin. It's the hope of our salvation. The cross is the greatest tragedy in all the world, because it's on the cross that the God-man died. And the cross is the greatest joy in all the world, because it's Jesus' death on the cross that leads us to the salvation of all men. It's not the law, Paul says, that is central to the faith. It is the cross that is central to the Christian life. I look at these verses and I see that they are asking us two questions that we have to answer if we are able to say that we have a cross-centered life. Two personal questions, and here they are. First, have we died to everything? Have we died to everything? Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. For Paul to die to the law was for him to die to this idea that through the law, by observing the works of the law, he could be right or righteous in the eyes of God. No, to be crucified with Christ is to make all of our cares secondary to Christ. So to die to the law is to be crucified with Christ, to die to this idea that we can do anything to earn or win God's approval. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said so well, when Christ calls a man, he calls him, he bids him come and die. That's what Paul is saying. It means that we die to legalism. Christian, church, we must die to legalism. Legalism is the idea that we are what we do. We can earn somehow God's forgiveness. And legalism brings great anxiety and doubt. Because if you hold to the doctrine of legalism, whether with your lips or with your life, you can't be sure, ever sure, that you're a Christian. Because the confidence of your faith isn't finally rooted in what Christ did. It's ultimately rooted in what you do and how good you are and how well you obey. The cross, it frees us from that kind of legalism by taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on Christ, who died in our place. When we die, it means we die to materialism. Materialism is the idea that we are what we own. If legalism is the idea that we are what we do, materialism is the idea that we are what we own. Somehow our value is rooted in how much stuff we possess, in that bottom line. And it leads to greed and fear, because we can never have enough. If you've got a great deal, you're tempted to want more. If you don't have very much, you're greedy to have something. Materialism leads to greed and it leads to fear. But the cross frees us from this. The cross says you aren't what you own. You aren't what you have. The cross says the most important thing about you is that Christ died in your place. The most important thing about you is not what you do or where you live or where you go to school or where you're going to school. The most important thing about you is that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for you. That is your identity. The cross, it frees us from materialism. All this stuff, it goes. But in Christ, we live forever. The cross, being crucified with Christ, dying to everything, means we die to emotionalism. Emotionalism is the idea that we are what we feel. Legalism is the idea that we are what we do. Materialism is the idea that we are what we own. Emotionalism is the idea that we are what we feel. And it leads to great highs. I feel great. And great lows. I'm discouraged. I feel horrible. Emotionalism roots the success of our lives in our feelings. The cross frees us from this roller coaster ride by pointing us away from how we're feeling and porting us toward who Christ is and what he did when he died on the cross in our place. This is truth. And unlike our feelings, which change, the truth of what Christ did on the cross never changes. So I could give more isms, but for the sake of time, have you died to everything? Is there anything in your life that is demanding more of you than the cross of Christ? Because if there is, you haven't died to everything. That's the first question. Have we died to everything? The second question, are we living for Christ? Once we've died to everything, we can begin to live for Christ, or more accurately, Christ will live for us. That's the point of verse 20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Christian who is living for Christ sees Christ living in him or her. The circumcision group accused Paul of promoting sin. Paul says, no, the opposite is the case. Christ is living in me and I'm now living life for him. Christ is using me. Christ is bringing glory to himself through my body. You think Christ is promoting sin. I tell you, Christ promotes godliness and glory. When you resist temptation, Christ is living in you. When you rejoice in the Lord, that is Christ alive in you. And when you persevere, though you want to quit, that is Christ in you. Christ went to the cross so that he could live in us. To live by faith in Christ is to trust that Christ is better than anything the world has to offer. There is no other way to follow Christ than to die to everything and live only for him. Have you noticed that there is nothing in this world that points us to the cross? There's nothing. There's no message on Wall Street, no message from Washington, D.C., no message from Hollywood that is going to tell us to be crucified with Christ. That does not sell airtime. The only thing that is going to tell you that you need to be crucified with Christ is the truth of the gospel found in God's word and proclaimed by God's church. And so Though the cross is foolishness to the world, it is ours to embrace. As one author put it, never let the cross slide into second or third place in your life. Never lay it aside. Never move on. I can hear you asking, but don't I need more than the cross? In one sense, the answer is no. Nothing else is of equal importance. The message of Christ and Him crucified is the Christian's hope, confidence, and assurance. Heaven will be spent marveling at the work of Christ, the God-man, who suffered in the place of us sinners. By the grace of God, may we be God-fearing and truth-loving and cross-centered. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are all too easily distracted, but that Your word always holds true. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us more fear of You than we have of man. We pray, Father, that the truth of the gospel would be a truth that we love, just as we love You. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not take our eyes off of the cross, but that our very selves would be dead to sin and alive in Him who saved us. We love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.